Let's go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. We've been moving at a snail's pace through, especially this chapter here, because it's so loaded. There's so much here, and it's very rich, very deep. And so we're taking it a little more slowly than we would other books that are more narrative. And Philippians chapter 3, we're going to pick up at verse 15. Philippians 3, verse 15, Paul writes, "Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind." So what mind is he referring to? The three verses we studied in detail last week, Philippians 3, 12 through 14, Paul indicates that even though we have not yet been perfected, let's forget those things which are behind and press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So, when Paul says, have this mind, therefore let us, those of us who are mature, have this mind, he's focused on that word perfected, even though we haven't been perfected. Even though we haven't been perfected, we forget what is behind, and we press toward the goal of the prize of our upward call, our high calling that is found in Christ Jesus. And we continue in verse 15, "And if in anything you think otherwise," anything you think otherwise. Now this is interesting that he would put that. If in anything you think otherwise concerning this perfection, God will reveal even this to you. So we are to be mature. We are to be mature when it comes to this way of thinking regarding the perfection that we have not yet attained. None of us in here have attained perfection. And this has to do with that work that God is doing in us through the work of Christ, that which I want to lay hold of, that which he has laid hold of me. We looked at that in detail last week. And God wants us to grow in that work that he is doing in each of us, and that work that he is perfecting in you. He who began a good work in you, he will complete it until the day of Christ. Now the implication is he will be faithful to complete it. That's the word faith there isn't in Philippians 1:6, but the idea there is that Jesus will be faithful to complete that work in you, and he will perfect it in you. But in the meantime, we are not perfected. We haven't reached that perfection. And so understanding that we are to press onward to that goal of the prize. And by the way, the prize is not salvation, right? You're not saved by works or by striving for salvation. The prize is that reward or the crown that we will receive as a result of learning to walk in faith, learning to trust God in our daily life, learning how to observe all that God has commanded us to do. And last week I went into some detail about how we are commanded to love one another. And this is something that we don't tend to relate back to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. We tend to relate it more to going out in evangelism and missionary work, when in fact he has called us to make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And one of the things that he has commanded us to do in great depth is to love, even as we are loved. The new commandment that he has given us, as we read in John 13, is to love one another. And this is a command that is given to us, and that we are to practice day to day. We are to practice to die to self when it comes to our rights. and forgive others, even though they may have violated our rights, to love them. Love them unconditionally. This is one of his greatest commandments that we are to observe and we are to teach others. So here he's talking about this perfection in Philippians 3:15, that we have this mind, that we be mature in this, that as we press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, that we be of one mind. We be of the same mind. Look at verse 16. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, that is, concerning this perfection, concerning the progress in our faith, everybody in here, you're progressing in your faith. If you're a Christian, whether you realize it or not, God is doing a work in your heart. He's training you in the area of faith. Sometimes we have our little problems where we fall and we stumble in the area of faith, but God even uses those moments when we stumble in our faith to teach us about faith, to grow us in our faith, to teach us how to trust Him in the midst of those difficulties that come our way. And he says, nevertheless, verse 16, to the degree that we have already attained, concerning that progress in your faith that you've already attained. You follow that? You have been progressing in this area, all of us. And to the degree that you have already attained this, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. So Paul here wants them to reflect on how far they have come in the faith, and in the light of that progress, seek unity in the body of Christ to be of one mind. And everybody here, when you think about your progress in the faith, everybody here has progressed to a certain point. To that degree, you are to reflect on that. Reflect on that growth that you've already attained, rather than picking on each other and finding differences with each other, which is what we have a tendency to do. I worked on a farm and we had a lot of chickens. And one of the reasons why the coyotes didn't get the chickens is we also had a lot of dogs, some pretty big dogs. But I used to go out and watch the chickens. And I noticed that there every now and then there would be one that they would peck on. And I would want to go over there to those chickens that were pecking on this weak one that you could see their hen pecked. You can see the feathers missing on their head. And my heart would go out to that poor little chicken. And so I'd want to get down with the other chickens and say, stop picking on that poor little guy. Why are you rejecting that poor little guy? And isn't that what we do to each other in the body of Christ? We tend to pick on one another. We henpeck one another and wonder why the person that we're picking on isn't like me. You know, why can't they be like me? And Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged, because the way you judge, you shall be judged. In the area where you think you're superior and you look down your nose to condemn others, it'll be in that very area that you will be judged or condemned by God Himself. And what is the substitute for that but to love and to forgive and to realize that you're all in the same, you're on the same road, that upward call, pressing forward to that high calling of God, which is what? To do that which God had called you to do. To fulfill that which God had called you to do. And remember last week we talked about there are those basic things that are common to all Christians, and I believe at the top of that list is to love one another. But then you also have a gifting, a spiritual gifting, that you are to focus on and you are to develop and you are to give that to the Lord to honor him in your daily walk. But here, Paul is very basic. He's saying, look at you, we have all progressed in the faith. And he says, to the degree that we have already attained that point to which you have grown, think about that and reflect on that, on how far that you have come in the faith. And in light of that progress in your growth in the faith, what you are to do is to seek unity within the body of Christ and be of one mind in that context, rather than judging others and condemning others because they're not like you. If you seek how far you have come in the faith, that which you have in common with other believers, then it will be much easier to be of one mind. One mind. Now, of course, there's room for opinion. When he says that we are to be of one mind, he's not saying that we're all to have the same opinion about everything, because there are different opinions concerning things of the Lord. God did not give us a complete 100% revelation of himself in the Word. We have sufficient knowledge of who he is in his Word. There are certain things that God has reserved for himself that none of us will ever know. Satan is attempting to understand God. In fact, Satan says, I will be like God. Satan believes that he can become the exact representation of God. And yet he's mistaken. He will try to exalt himself above everything. In fact, he will see himself as the same as God. But that's impossible, because God is unique. He is different from you and me. He is different from his angels in that he has certain attributes that none of us can have. He's infinite in his knowledge. He knows everything. He can be everywhere at the same time. He's omnipresent. He's all powerful. And some may ask, well, could he create an object bigger than he can lift? And that's a ludicrous statement, because he never would. At least I don't think he would. But there's so much we don't know about God, and he has designed it that way, and yet he has given us enough knowledge about himself and enough knowledge about what's going on in this world, sufficient knowledge of what's going on, and all he asks of us is to just stay within the context of what he has already given in his Word. And of course, through general revelation of himself through his creation, we can recognize that God exists. As Paul writes in Romans 1, he says, he teaches that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of those who suppress the truth through their wickedness. And it says that what he has made is clearly understood or being seen by what he has made, so that they are without excuse, because his existence is clearly seen in what he has made. His divine nature and his eternal power is clearly seen in what he has made. How is his eternal power clearly seen? Simply by looking at through the telescope and looking at the far distant planets in the universe. There's a form in an order in the universe. Whether it's the telescope or the microscope, and looking down to the smallest degree of detail that we can observe, we still find form in order. Paul goes on to write in Romans chapter 8, seven chapters later, after Romans 1, he goes in and he explains that we see God's creation subject to bondage and decay. And so we see an imperfection in his creation. Yet God has given us sufficient information that he exists and that we live in a creation that has been tainted by sin and has created a dilemma for us. This thing called sin. And how do we deal with this thing called sin? How you deal with this thing called sin will to a very large part determine whether you spend eternity with him or not. And so we are to be of one mind when it comes to the basic elements of the progress of our faith, and understand that we began with an understanding that we are sinners and that we have a problem and we have a dilemma. And then we also have an understanding that it is by what Jesus did on the cross, by going to the cross and shedding his blood, living a perfect life first. He was born without sin, the Bible teaches us. He was without sin. So that when he was born, he became what is the Bible calls a second Adam. Just as the first Adam was perfect, so Jesus, the second Adam, was perfect. And in contrast to the first Adam, Adam himself, he sinned. But we learn that the second Adam, Jesus, did not sin. And so he was the perfect person to go to the cross for you and me to shed his blood that we might be made righteous. And that's the main focus of the New Testament. That we have been given a Savior for us to deal with that dilemma. And that's what we have in common as believers. And that's where we should be of one mind. And as we are growing in our faith concerning who Jesus is and how he works in his life, we should be of one mind, not of one opinion. Now, there are different opinions concerning last day's prophecy. The timing of the events of last day's prophecy that will be fulfilled. There are differences of opinion concerning the events surrounding the coming of Jesus. And so there will be different opinions. And the Bible doesn't teach that we are to be of one mind concerning these different opinions. But we are to be of one mind concerning the essentials of our salvation and our growth in faith, and that we have that as we each grow in our various levels of faith, that we have that common bond, and there we are to be of one mind. Now, a major theme in Philippians is to be of one mind. We are to be of one mind with joy as its centerpiece. Because joy is central to the book of Philippians. Turn back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 25. In Philippians 1, verse 25, we read this. And being confident of this, Philippians 1, 25, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. See that? All for your progress and joy of faith. Now turn back to Philippians 3, verse 16. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. And the idea behind to the degree that we have already attained is concerning the progress in the faith that we have already attained. And we are to progress in what area, according to Philippians 1:25? In what area are we to progress? In the joy of faith. The joy of faith. And there's that word joy. And the word joy is central to the book of Philippians. And so Paul wants them to be of one mind, as they do, as they progress in what? In the area of joy. Look at Philippians 4, verse 2. Turn to Philippians 4, verse 2. And here, Paul, oftentimes his books are his letters are divided up into two parts. There's the doctrinal, which is usually at the beginning, and then there's the practical, which is at the end of his letter. And so at the end of his letter, beginning in verse 2 of Philippians 4, Paul actually now brings out the main issue of his letter. And there's two ladies involved that Paul is now focused on as we look at chapter 4, verse 2. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And there it is. These two gals were not of the same mind, and they were picking on each other, apparently. We're not given details as to what it is that they were fighting about, but they had a disagreement. But look at verse 3, Philippians 4, 3. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And then look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Do you see what just happened there? He's saying to them, look, you know, come on, be of one mind, and here's how you do it. Rejoice. Rejoice. And remember, the main theme is that how do you rejoice? It can only be by faith. So grow in the faith, and if you're growing in the faith, then what will you do? You will rejoice, and you'll stop picking on each other, looking down your nose, judging them, condemning them, putting them down because they don't fit your mold of what one should be, and then getting after their opinion and saying, you know, what are you doing with that opinion? You know, your opinion needs to be like my opinion. How many of us have run into different individuals out there that believe that if your opinion isn't the same as them, then it's over between you and them. They won't have anything to do with you because of your opinion. And so sometimes what we do is we major on the opinions and we forget about the essence of our faith. The essence of why we're here. The essence of what Jesus has done. What God has allowed Jesus to do by way of the cross. And then we're piddling and stuff we have no business piddling around in. And we should be open to opinion. We should be open to differing opinions within the body of Christ in those areas that we don't know. Those areas of where we are ignorant. Where the full revelation has not come. And some will say, well, what do you mean? The Bible is the full revelation of who God is. Well, I'll tell you, and I'll give you an example of where it's not. In Revelation 10, seven thunders spoke out something, the seven thunders, and John was about to write down what the seven thunders said, and then the angel said, no, don't write it down. So that tells me we don't know what the seven thunders said. So we don't know the full revelation out there. Now, you'll read commentaries out there on Revelation 10. They will tell you what the seven thunders said. And I'm thinking, okay, let me think about this. That's their opinion. And they're speculating. So I'll just let it go. I'm not going to argue with them. But we don't have the full revelation of God in His Word. We have sufficient revelation of who God is, enough that we may understand who we are and why we're here and where we're going, and that's where we should have one mind. And so one of the reasons why Calvary Chapel does not come down hard in other denominations is because of that very reason. Because in those essentials, we agree. And in those non-essentials, it's not important that we agree. And what overrides all of that is, of course, is charity, is love. And so we are to understand what Paul is writing here in Philippians 3 as he's talking about to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. It's okay to have opinions, But let us be of the same mind concerning our growth in the faith, what we know, what the Scriptures teach concerning the essentials of our salvation. Let's go back to Philippians 3, verse 17. So Paul chooses this theme of rejoicing in the Lord for Philippians because the Philippian church was not of one mind. And we pick up in verse 17 now of Philippians 3. Philippians 3, 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So I want you to keep an eye on those who are walking in a direction that are not in line with what it is that I'm writing to you about, this being of one mind, and follow my pattern, what you know about me. Verse 18, for many walk. Now he's going to talk about those who he wants them to take note of. Many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now we're getting to the bottom line issue where we should be of one mind. We need to be of one mind concerning the cross of Christ. But there are many out there who are enemies of the cross of Christ. They seek to justify their perfection based on what they do. And he had just been writing about those, and he himself, that have not reached that perfection. And yet they're justifying their righteousness based on their perfection. Whose end, verse 19, is destruction, and whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. Shameful deeds. Deeds that claim will save them. Their good deeds will save them. Shameful deeds. Even our righteousness, our best righteousness, our righteous acts are as filthy rags before God, Isaiah writes. Filthy rags. Think about that. Your best righteousness. The best thing that you've ever done. If you use that as a basis by which to justify your righteousness, to God, it's like dirty rags. We see this. Turn with me. I want to show you this. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. That's how God sees us apart from Christ. And those who are trying to justify their righteousness based on their good deeds, God sees as filthy rags. You know what the Hebrew there is for filthy rags? Maybe you don't want to know, but I'll tell you anyway. A woman's monthly menstrual rags. That is what the Hebrew says. We have to soften it up a little bit because it tends to be offensive. But that's what it says. All of our righteousness are like those rags. Your best deeds. Now we go back to Philippians 3. And here Paul is addressing those that he is telling the Philippians to keep an eye on. Watch them. Watch out for them. I've told you about them before, verse 18, and even weeping concerning these individuals, that they are enemies of the cross. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. How so? They set their mind on earthly things. These enemies of the cross of Christ, they focus on worldly accomplishments. Remember how he opened up chapter 3, how he described his accomplishments as dirty rags or as garbage for the knowledge of knowing Christ. He says it's rubbish. All of that which he had gained through his training and his great studies and his knowledge, he considers rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. But these folks here, they set their mind on earthly things. They focus on their worldly accomplishments. Then they boast that they are ministers of righteousness. As they come with their credentials and they come with their all of their degrees and what it is that they have accomplished, and they boast about what they have done, and to follow them, because after all, they are ministers of righteousness. On that, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. Turn there with me, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12. Paul writes this about that, these ministers of righteousness that boast in their accomplishments. Verse 12, but what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. Look at verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Many of us want to think of Satan as this ugly creature, monstrous being, so ugly and gnarly, and yet here we learn that he can transform himself into an angel of light. And so these false prophets, these deceitful workers, they transform themselves into the apostles of Christ, yet they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Verse 15, therefore it is no great thing, 2 Corinthians 11, 15. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also, Satan's ministers, also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. And there it is. They present themselves as righteous. They present themselves, look at all that I've done. Look at all that I've accomplished. Look at how great I am. And Jesus speaks of them as polishing the outside of the cup, but inside they're filled with abominations and blasphemies. As he points to what's going on in the heart is really what God is looking at. And all of us are guilty. All of us have crud going on in our heart, do we not? And if you tell me no, you're lying. Because we all have that stuff going on. All Jesus wants us to do is to recognize it. Well, you know, some will argue, well, oh, not me. You know, I've never committed adultery. Well, have you ever lusted after a girl in your heart? Well, I guess so. Well, then you're guilty. Well, I've never murdered. Well, have you ever been angry with your brother? According to Jesus, not only is lusting after a woman the same as committing adultery, but if you're angry at a brother, it's the same as committing murder. So we're all guilty. There's no one who is righteous. No, not one. Paul writes in Romans 3. We are all guilty. And yet there are these individuals, these ministers of righteousness that come on the scene and they transform themselves into ministers of light, and yet they're an agent of Satan. And according to verse 15, whose end will be according to their works. Their end will be according to what? According to their works. If they want to justify their righteousness to God, then they will be judged according to their works. Paul makes it clear that nobody can be righteous based on their own good deeds. Jesus himself spoke of these individuals who tried to justify their righteousness based on their good deeds. Let's go to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, 21 says, "Not everyone who says to me," listen to this now, "not everyone who says to me," now this is in the day of judgment, "not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord," verse 21, "Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." There are going to be those individuals who will be basing their salvation on their righteousness. And they will come to the Lord and they'll say, "Well, Lord, Lord, you know, hey, you're the Lord. Lord, Lord." "They shall not enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So there are going to be these folks that come along, they're going to cry out, "Lord, Lord," and they're not going to enter. Why? Verse 22. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name." And then look how Jesus responds to these folks that are trying to justify their righteousness by what they did. He said, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." You see, they were trying to justify their entrance into the kingdom of heaven by their righteousness. But that goes against everything that Jesus stands for and the cross. These folks are enemies of the cross of Christ. The very individuals that Paul was pointing out who are justifying their righteousness, ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And so these folks here, they come and they say, "Well, look at all the righteous things we did." Now, that sounds rather, you know, you think about that. Look at, that's not such a bad deal. To prophesy in the name of the Lord and to cast out demons and perform many wonders and miracles in the name of the Lord. No, doesn't that sound good? Doesn't that sound like, wow, shouldn't that be rewarded? But you see, they weren't looking at it as a reward. They were looking at it as a reason why they should enter the kingdom. They were using it as a reason to get into the kingdom, because Jesus said there will be many who will come to me in that day saying, "Lord, Lord," and they will say these things, and yet they shall not enter the kingdom of heaven, because they're trying to justify their righteous things. They're good things, right? Prophesying in Jesus' name, casting out devils, performing miracles in Jesus' name. And what does Jesus say here? "Depart from me, I never knew you." Why? Because they were ministers of righteousness, and they were actually transforming themselves into Satan's ministers by suggesting that the cross of Christ has no value, but rather it's on what I did, what I do. And we learn in Isaiah 64, verse 6, that to God it's filthy rags. And that is the message of the cross, that you can only come to the Lord and your salvation is secured only by recognizing that anything you do, does not merit your position in heaven. It's only by grace that you are saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's a gift. What's a gift? Salvation, grace. Your salvation is given to you by grace through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's a gift and not of works. So that we won't be able to do what? Boast in that day when we stand before the Lord, like these guys were doing. They were boasting in Matthew 7, 22. So these are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They look like ministers of God, and they look like they're righteous. It's like the Pharisees in the days of Jesus, when they looked so holy and righteous, and yet Jesus went after them with a scourge in Matthew 23. He called them whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. The outside of the tomb was whitewashed and it all looked so nice, but inside are dead men's bones. They polished the outside of the cup, but on the inside are filled with abominations and blasphemies against God. God looks on the inside, not on the outside. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven. I want you to think about this with me for a little bit, because this is extremely important. Our citizenship is in heaven. Did you know your citizen? If you're a believer and you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, your citizenship is in heaven. Right? Now, most of us in here are citizens of the United States, right? So we're citizens of the United States. On paper, you will find that my name there indicates that I am a citizen of the United States. But according to the Scripture, my citizenship is in heaven. So I guess I have a dual citizenship. I'm a citizenship here in America, but I also have a citizenship in heaven. So our citizenship, Paul writes, is in heaven. Now I want you to understand, Paul is a Roman citizen. And he's used that to his advantage. Has he not? Remember when they beat him up in Philippi and they beat him to a pulp? He and Silas, they put him down in the lower part of the prison, and when he came out, he said, look, and I'm a Roman citizen, and the leaders there almost freaked out. Paul used that to his advantage. No, no, you're not going to get away with what you did to us. I'm a Roman citizen, and I'm going to hold you accountable. So Paul used his citizenship to his advantage to deal with these folks. But at the same time, we're also a citizen of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he says there, eagerly wait. You know what the idea there for eagerly wait is? He's going to come at any moment. This is this right here, this verse, verse 20 of Philippians 3, supports the at any moment rapture teaching. That Jesus will come for us at any moment. The idea there behind eagerly wait is the same definition of the word hope in the New Testament Greek. Nowhere in the New Testament Greek will you ever find doubt in the word hope. The word hope has to do with the promise that God makes is coming. It's just a matter of time before it gets here. So faith is now. Faith deals in the moment in which I live, whereas hope is faith fulfilled. So I believe that one day he's going to come, and I have an eager expectation, a glorious anticipation of his coming, and that's exactly what Paul is writing about here in verse 20, for which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed that Jesus was going to come at any moment. That's the idea here in verse 20. And what's Jesus going to do when he comes? Look at verse 21. Who will transform our lowly body. You know what the word there for transform is? He's going to change. Your body is going to change. When he comes, he's going to change your, notice, lowly body. What's a lowly body? You're looking at one right now. I knocked my neck out on Thursday. And boy, what did I feel low for the next 3 days. I needed Advil to help me through it. And it's lowly. It's humbling to have to go through pain and suffering, is it not? And that always reminds me when I get sick how lowly I am. How lowly this body is. As I suffer with pain. And it's not just physical pain, there's also psychological pain and emotional pain. And that comes with the territory. And it's connected to these bodies that only know in part. Did you know that you only know in part? One of the reasons why we have conflict with each other and we have arguments with each other is because according to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 10 through 12, we only know in part. And we're going to continue to know in part until the perfect comes, until Jesus comes. We're going to know in part. And when Jesus comes and he raises our lowly bodies up and we're given a new body, and it will be at that time that we shall know, finally, in the way that we are fully known. That's what it says. So we'll no longer talk past each other, and we will no longer be presumptuous with each other, which, by the way, is not a good thing, right, to be pretentious. When someone starts to say something and then you fill in the rest of what they say, that's called pretentious, right? Now, some married couples that have been married 50 years, yeah, they can finish each other's sentences. Some can do that. I would like to suggest to you that not all of them can do that. In fact, that's what arguments are made of, trying to finish each other's thoughts. And that's because we know in part. And so when the officer pulls me over and I hand him my license and I said, "What's going on, officer?" And he explains to me what I did, and I don't know, that's not what I did. I think you're mistaken. And so we have this knowing in part. He saw one thing, I saw another. And so we have a disagreement. And all those kind of things are going to come to an end one day. And aren't you glad? When you get your new body, that's going to come to an end. We'll be able to communicate in such a way where it will flow and we won't be talking past each other and we won't be presumptuous anymore. Because we will learn how to deal with those parts of which we are now weak, those parts of our who we are that results in disagreements and arguments. So we are going to be transformed. Our lowly bodies will be changed, that it may be conformed. Now I want you to notice something. That it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now I want you to notice that word conformed. That your body will be conformed to his glorious body. And who would that be? Jesus. And the Greek there for conformed, symorphon, means having the same form. That's what it means. So the very same form that Jesus was raised to from the dead, the body that he received, we will also have a body just like him. And for some reason there's a big the theologians argue about this. 1 John 3, verse 2, "It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him." And the idea here, where John writes about this in 1 John 3, verse 2, he says, well, it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, what our bodies will be like, but we know this, that when Jesus is revealed, we shall be like him. And this is backed up by Paul, as he writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, that our lowly bodies will be conformed, will be made of the same, having the same form to his glorious body. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment. What did Jesus do after he was resurrected from the dead? Remember when he met the apostles at night after his resurrection? And he met with them and they were terrified. They thought they saw a ghost. And Jesus says, "Hey, look, I have flesh and bone. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bone. Here, touch me and see." And then he asked, "Do you have any food here?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And what did Jesus do? He ate the fish and he ate the honeycomb in his new body. What does that tell me? That tells me that we're going to eat. Now, it's interesting. Today, some of us are at that age where that's the most important thing in our life, is food. It's true. And in fact, we make it very important. In fact, we make it almost so important that it has become a god. Remember, we just read in Philippians that their belly is their god. Oh, I don't want to find myself in that category. I don't want to make my belly into a god. But we can. Anything, you see, anything that we make more important than God, then that does become our god, does it not? Is that not idolatry? Anything that you put above God? Now, in verses 18 and 19 of Philippians 3, we are told the enemies of the cross of Christ care more about earthly things than heavenly things. Now, how much time do I have? Okay, let's go to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 1. Colossians 3, verse 1. Now, Paul had just finished writing, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working which He is able to even to subdue all things to Himself. And because our citizenship is in heaven, that's where our mind should be according to Colossians 3. Colossians 3 verse 1, if you were raised with Christ, notice that? You were raised with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. So stop there. What is meant by raised in Christ? This is obviously a metaphor because we're not literally raised with Christ into heaven, right? So it's a metaphor describing how... Could we have the air, Charles? Thank you. Romans 8, 6, verse 4 says, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. So we were raised with Christ, and the idea here in Colossians 3, 1 is because we were raised with Him in that metaphorical sense, even as He died literally and was buried, and He rose from the dead, we too should live a new life in Him. That's the idea here. Now, Colossians 3, we read in verse 1, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your mind on things above. In other words, seek what God wants for your life. Seek what God wants for your life. Not the things here on earth. We're not to focus on the things here on earth. Now, some of us love history and we love politics. Some do, actually do like politics. And it's true. And they really follow very closely. I'm talking about Christians now. They follow very closely what's going on in politics. They follow Donald Trump and all the events, politicians, what they're doing, world events, history. We were just this past week, we're celebrating the 75th anniversary of the Normandy invasion of Europe by the Allies there, America and England. And we really can get into that. And we can really, in fact, we can really get so excited about these things that we make that a higher priority than the things of heaven. And it's very subtle in how that can sneak in on us. And we are to set our things on above and not on the things of the earth, and that includes politics. Who's going to save us? Who's going to be the best president? You know, of the 23 candidates running against each other in the Democratic Party, which one's going to be the best president who can actually run against Donald Trump and defeat Donald Trump? And we it becomes a passion where we get, and we start sending funds and money to get the best person in office, somehow thinking that by doing so, we'll make this a better place to live. But there's a very subtle deception that can take place without us even knowing that it's happening, where I put more time in dealing with the things of this world to try to make it a better place than I do the things of God and His kingdom. Let me give you an example, New Testament. How often did Jesus try to transform the Roman government and make them into a better government so we could have a better place to live? They could have a better place to live there on earth. Where do you see that in the scripture? Where do you see Apostle Paul and the disciples trying to fix the Roman government so that it could be a better place for all the Christians to live? I don't see that in there. In fact, what I see there, as a result of the teaching of the church back in that time, I see great persecution against the believers for not lifting up Caesar and holding him at the same level as Jesus. Because you see, if you didn't hold Caesar at least at the same level of Jesus, then you're considered a traitor by Rome, and many Christians were put to death. True. They were put to death because they wouldn't honor Caesar with a little pinch of incense there when they were confronted. And if they refused to do that and say Caesar is Lord. You see, the Romans didn't care if they said Jesus is Lord. That's fine. But you also got to say Caesar is Lord. And many of them didn't do it. And what happened to these folks? Many of them were killed on the spot, or they'd go to the Colosseum and they were enslaved. They lost their jobs only because they refused. And then what happened when the emperor finally became a Christian and he mandated that every Roman citizen should become a Christian, what happened to the church? The persecution stopped. And the church joined the state. And then what happened to the church? It went to hell. If you look at the history of the church, it's pretty sad. You see, the church thrived under persecution and oppression until about 325 AD. And then after 325 AD, the church was elevated to a high level within the state. And everybody had to become a Christian, whether you believed in Jesus Christ or not. True. But you see, they weren't consumed with trying to make Rome a better place. They weren't. The Christians weren't consumed with that. They knew where their allegiance was, and they made their allegiance in the kingdom of heaven, in the heavenly realms, in the heavenly places. They were seated in the heavenly places in Christ, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1. So Paul says, set your things on above, not on the things on the earth. For you died, verse 3 of Colossians 3. For you died. You died what? To the things of this world. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Did you know that your life is hidden in Christ in God? What does that hidden mean? The idea here is that He is a shield about you. He is your shield in this world to protect you from what? To protect you from this world system that hates you. Do you know the world hates you? It's true. Jesus said, the world hates you. John 15, very clearly He states it in there that the world hates you. And you're going to have problems in this world. In this world, you will have trouble. Isn't that what Jesus said? But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. What is that telling us? That's telling us, okay, it's okay to pray for our leaders. That's what we read in 1 Timothy 2, right? Aren't we to pray for our leaders that we have peace? But we aren't to be so consumed by this process in this world that we lose sight of why we're here and what God has called us to do. We died, you died to the things of this world, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, and there it is again, Paul was enthralled with the whole teaching that Jesus was coming back, and he just loved to write about this and to talk about it. When Christ, who is our life, he is your life. Christ is your life. That's what he's saying. He's your life here, and your mind is in heaven. You set your mind on heavenly things. And as you set your mind on heavenly things, he becomes your life. Zoe, your whole reason for living. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What is it about this short life that we're so caught up in? Why is it I can't believe I'm already 70. My brother just went to his 50th anniversary, and talking to these folks, and whoa, he was telling me, whoa, they don't look much like they did back when we were in high school together. There were a lot of changes out there, and he began to sort of just meander a little bit with his thoughts and say, I wonder why we even have these things in the first place, so that we can stare at each other. You know, oh, look how he's changed. Oh, look how he's changed, or she's changed. Ooh, did you see so-and-so? Oh, you know, she's on a walker at age 69. Oh, my gosh, 68. These kind of things, you know. There's a temptation to get caught up in that, but time goes by so quickly, does it not? I mean, just like that, boom, it's like the Bible says, it's a vapor, a mist. It happens so quickly. So when Christ, who is our life, he's our life, it's about him, then you also will appear with him in glory. And that's where I want to be. Verse 5, therefore put to death your members, that is your body parts, which are on earth. Okay, what do your body parts want to do? They want to fornicate, they want to be unclean, they want to get into passionate, lustful sex and lust for the things of this world. You'll have evil desires. You want to see some people hurt maliciously because of what they did. Justice. So rather than justice, it's really more vengeance and malice. You want to see people suffer. Evil desires. Covetousness, which is idolatry. An idol is anything that you make more important than God. That thing which you think about the most is most likely your idol. That, remember, we talked about food earlier. Even food can be more important to God to some. That's why Paul wrote, whose God is their belly. Verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Now, what that's getting at is that before we knew Christ, that's just what we did automatically. We just walked in the lust of our flesh. We didn't see anything, you know, maybe we had some taboos, cultural taboos, or maybe we had some ideas in the way we were raised. Maybe we had some conscience issues. But most of us, we just sort of did what we did. We walked in them, sons of disobedience. God wasn't really there. But notice in verse 6, because of these things, because of what things? Because of the things of this world that entice us and pull us in the direction of the world, because of those things, what's going to happen? The wrath of God is coming. Now, just a quick comment, because we're, 7:30, isn't it? Is it 7:30? It's 7:30. We got to bring this to a close. Next week, we're going to get into Philippians 4, the last chapter. And Paul writes this in Philippians 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown. Notice that Paul refers to the Philippians as his beloved and longed for brethren. He didn't get to see them very much, but he longed for them. And he calls them what? My joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. That's really the end of chapter 3. They make up verse 1 of chapter 4, but really is the ending of his thought, that we are to stand fast in the Lord and be of one mind, and to do what? Be joyful in the midst of our circumstances. We're to be joyful in the midst of our circumstances. Next week, we're going to get a little bit more detail into Euodia and Syntyche. She was touchy, you see. So let's stand. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word tonight. We thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us eat the chicken and spit out the bones. We want to be on the same page concerning our progress in the faith and those essentials that lead us to Christ. We don't want to be enemies of the cross by any means, Lord. We want to be followers of Jesus. We want to follow you, Lord. And we want to honor you in everything we say and do. And we thank you, Lord, for your Spirit to help us with these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Be praying about it, the next book we're going to be getting into. I'm not sure what... I'm thinking of Peter. I don't think I've taught Peter for a long time. But we'll do Peter on Sunday night, 1st and 2nd Peter. And I love Peter because he gets into the second coming. So, especially the 2nd Peter. So, may God bless you. May he keep you safe as you go about in a world which doesn't like you. In fact, Jesus said the world hates you. But be of good courage. Remember this. He has overcome the world. So we're to be of good cheer. And we're just to let him finish out his work in you while you're in this evil world. Let him finish the work. And then one day we're all going to be looking at each other and we're going to say, wow, look what God has done. He's changed us. Here we are. We're finally no longer talking past each other and just loving each other. In Jesus' name, amen.